All right. Well, tonight we are going to start, it's not really a series, I guess, but we're going to spend about 6 weeks in a different book of the Bible we have been in. Of course, the lectionary each week gives us a gospel text and a psalm and an Old Testament text and an epistle. And for the next 6 weeks, 1 John is the book of the Bible that the epistle kind of goes through. And since we've been using the gospel a lot in the last three, actually not the last 3 years, not true, we spent like 7 years in Luke. So most of our time at Ecclesia we spent in the Gospels, which is a good thing, I believe. But I thought we kind of take this track into 1 John. And 1 John is, it is a letter, but it's a little bit of a weird letter. It doesn't have kind of a traditional kind of greeting and opening, and there's some kind of different things going on. And a lot of scholars argue about a lot of things about 1 John that I'm not going to get into because it's not going to really cast much light on what we're going to talk about tonight. But strange little letter, you'll find a lot of themes that really overlap with the Gospel of John, a lot of the same kind of images and language used, and there's just a lot packed into a small amount. In fact, tonight, the first text is 1 John, it's chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. So you get this really big chunk in the first week. And to be honest with you, there is a lot going on in here. I struggled with the sermon this week because there's so many things that I thought were interesting or you could talk about, and we would just have like a 9-hour sermon, and no one wants that. I kept trying to kind of whittle it down and think through which parts were kind of sticking out most to me, and that's just the way preaching works. At least it does for me. I grew up in a church where the pastor kind of talked about preaching as almost like this, just this pure thing that he received from God and he had nothing to do with and he just put out there. But the truth is, like, I can only deal with the text as a human being and from my own kind of perspective. And so there's a lot of me in this tonight. In other words, these are the things that were kind of sticking out to me, and I hope that you relate to it, and I hope that you get something from it. But essentially, I'm going to talk about something that's a little bit dangerous to talk about nowadays. But I want to talk a little bit about sin, a little bit about forgiveness, a little bit about the problem and the solution, the light and the darkness, the bad news and the better news. I want to talk about all those things. And what I'd like to do is really just read through this entire text real quick, and then we'll just talk in general about some of the things it says and the topics at hand. So again, we're in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Again, not a very typical opening for a letter. "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." I'll stop there for just a second to say that most scholars agree that the reason why it started this way is because they're probably writing a letter to a group of people who are struggling with docetism, I think is how you say it, which is and Gnosticism, which is this idea that Jesus was kind of this spiritual being that just kind of looked human. You know, he didn't like really suffer and really bleed and really die. He just kind of, for our sake, came down here, but he kind of floated above humanity in some way. And that led to some very kind of very spiritualized faith that really didn't have much meat and bones to it in the real world, right? So right off the bat, you can say them, you can see they're saying, like, "We want to talk to you about what we have seen with our eyes and what we've heard with our ears." Like, this is a real flesh and blood kind of thing. It's very incarnation right off the bat. "This life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us." So there is this kind of above and beyond spiritual reality, but it was also flesh and blood and dwelt among them, right? "We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie, and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, there's a lot going on in here. And we start to get into this conversation about darkness and light and sin and forgiveness and a lot of people getting called liars. And so this can be kind of an uncomfortable text. And this is one of those ones, we say this a good bit, but this is one of those texts that can be weaponized pretty easily. Certainly was in my church growing up. And as we talk about these ideas, particularly about the idea of kind of sin and forgiveness and darkness within us and light and all these things, I want to address it and talk about it, but I understand that a lot of you, like possibly, like I certainly do, you may possibly have this too, have got a lot of baggage in regards to this or history that may not always be positive. And I've kind of spent most of my life in one of the two extreme camps or opposite poles, if you want, in regards to this whole idea. And I spent a fair amount of time in both of those places and not much time probably where I should in the middle. The first extreme is this idea that there isn't really a problem. Now, I'm a good Christian, and I went to church and I went to Christian school, so you would never hear me say that I have no sin, right? I would never actually say that because I know you're not supposed to say that. I know that I knew this verse. I didn't want to be a liar. So I would never actually say that out loud. I know that that all have fallen short of the glory of God. I know all those things. But partly because I was so beat up by the opposite extreme, which I'll talk about in a minute. And partly because I'm just arrogant enough that if I'm honest, if you were to really kind of look at my day-to-day life, and if you were really be able to kind of take a magnifying glass to my own heart and my own soul and my own mind, I spend a lot of my time basically working off the premise that there's not something really deeply problematic in my life. At the end of the day, I'm basically a nice guy. I'm pretty much a good person. I smile more than I gnash my teeth, which is a sin, right? I assume. I can always find those other people and go, well, I'm not the problem. I can always find people that are worse. I can always find people that are kind of farther out than I am. I have seen real sin in this world, and I'm not doing that stuff. And again, more than any public profession, I would never get up here and tell you that I am without sin, and I don't believe that in my theology or anything. But I also oftentimes don't feel like there's a real pressing need that has to be addressed in regards to God or my standing in the light or in the darkness. I'm pretty much one of the light guys. And there's this sense, again, that I don't really have anything I've got to work on or address. And I feel like the way sin was talked about and the way it was addressed when I was a kid was a little bit abusive and used a little bit maybe to control me. And I've resisted that and kind of stepped away from it. And I'm nervous of that happening. So I just kind of leave it and walk away. And I end up going to the other end of things. And I don't think that's where I'm supposed to be. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. And that's the one side of the spectrum that I spend some time on. But then there's the other side as well, which is not only, it's not that there isn't a problem, it's that there's nothing but a problem. And this is the camp I grew up in. I was raised in a church that taught me very literally that there was nothing good about me. And not just like Mike. I didn't call up in front of the class and be like, everyone take a look at Mike. There's nothing good about him. Specifically, although it might as well have been that, because that's what God thought about me, which is worse than getting called up in front of the class and having the teacher say it, right? I mean, nothing. We believed there was nothing good about any human except Jesus. Nothing. Not only was there nothing good about us, but this was problematic for God, because God couldn't even really be near me, because God could not look upon sin or be with sin. God literally couldn't even look at me. We talked about this. God is too perfect and too pure. God couldn't even look at me in my completely depraved state. I mean, not even look at me. The best hope I could have was to be one of the chosen. I had no part to play in that in my theological system growing up. And then basically Jesus would kind of step in front of me or envelop me in some way. And then when God looked at me, he saw Jesus, whom he loved, and not me, who was had nothing redeeming whatsoever about him. And that's the best I could hope for, was like playing this Jacob-like trick of getting God to bless me by dressing up like someone else. Couldn't look at me. I mean, we talked about this. And I'll be honest, I think that's an awful thing to tell a kid. And I know it's a sincere theological conviction of some folks, and I know what verses they use, and I know there's probably people listening to this podcast right now who are going to be upset that I don't think that that's the gospel truth. And I mean, especially, I have a kid now. And even if that was some kind of detached theological truth that I may have embraced at some point, like, the cat's out of the bag now. I held my kid when she first showed up in the world. And I could never be like that with my own child. And I don't know how to say it. God help us if God's not a better dad than me, right? Don't get me wrong, I'm a spectacular dad. But I mean, if God's not better than me, that's problematic. But I was taught this, and this is what we talked about all the time, and it had some real world ramifications for me. Now, I did everything I could to be a good kid. I did everything I could to not get too far out of line, or to kind of toe whatever line I could, to listen to the rules, to be that kid. I did everything I could, but I still knew that there was nothing good about me. And I can tell you this, eventually, you keep telling me there's nothing good about me, and whatever role it may be, if Sarah spent every day saying, there is not a single good thing about you as a husband, eventually, I'd become a real bad husband. I'll live into it eventually, right? So I've dealt in the camp of there's no problem at all, and I've dwelt a lot in the camp of there's nothing but a problem. And I spent so much of my life, religious life, frustratingly planted in one of these two camps. And I'll be honest, I don't believe either one is helpful or truthful. And I think one thing about today's text that I think is important, and again, there's so many weeds we get into here, but I want to think about this broadly, is that it kind of rejects both of those things. It doesn't say there's not a problem, and it doesn't kind of say there's no hope and there's nothing that we can do. First, I don't get to pretend like nothing is wrong, right? I mean, this text definitely does this. This is one of those texts we use to really to beat up people. And it's an easy tool to use that with. God is only light. In God, there is no darkness. Darkness is not of God. Don't blame God for it. Don't attribute it to God. If I say I'm with God while I'm also in the darkness, I lie. If I claim I have no darkness, I lie. Which doesn't leave me a lot of options. I tried to come up with a Venn diagram that would work with this, and the only thing I figured out is the only way not to be a liar is to say I have no fellowship with God whatsoever. Because if all of us have sin or in darkness, and if we say we're with God while we have sin and darkness, it's a lie. If we claim we don't have darkness, it's a lie. You're not left with a lot of options here. I'm a liar. I'm a big fat liar is what's happening in this text. And the truth is, I don't stay in the light. There is a problem. Now, I don't buy the premise that there's nothing redeeming about me. But I don't stay in the light as I should. And one of my favorite little parts about this text that I've never realized until this week reading it It says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the light, the kind of the lack of darkness, the lack of sin, if you will, is a place where two things happen. It is where grace exists, forgiveness exists, and it is where true fellowship, true friendship and love is happening between myself and neighbor. And I'll pause there just for a second, because I'll be honest, this is something I'm going to carry with me for a little while and start to kind of use a little decoder ring in my life. If the light is where grace and forgiveness is present, and the light is where I am closer to and have more authentic, loving relationships, fellowship with you in this room, with whoever I'm with in flesh and blood around me, if that's where the light is, then by virtue of definition, right, darkness is the lack of those things. And so for those of you that may struggle with the word sin because of the way it was used and you're not even really sure what it means, it's kind of a squishy spiritual term, I'm going to, for a while now, I feel like it just something about this jumped out to me. This is how I'm going to think about sin. Not a list of do and don'ts and not kind of rules that I just toe the line and get as far as I can and not violate it so God is contractually obligated to love me. But it's anything in my own heart, anything in the way I behave, anything in my relationships, anything in my world that breaks fellowship with my brother or sister and that removes grace from the world I'm living in. And that's sin. That's darkness. And by that definition, the truth is, I'm kind of a fan of the darkness a lot. I do it a lot. I do not stay in that light full time, not even close. I am often very selfish. I often offer very little grace to others or to myself. Grace is often absent, as is true fellowship. I am honestly quite fond of the dark at times. So this kind of realization combined with the voices of my childhood church start to want to pull me right back to that other side of things again. And maybe this would lead us to feeling like there is no real hope for us liars and us lovers of the dark. It begins to feel like bad news again, except there's another factor to consider. And it says this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just as it begins to feel a little hopeless for us sinners, us lovers of the dark, we are promised that at any time we can confess. We can own it. We can drag it out into the light fearlessly. We can name the dark what it is. We can name what it does in our lives and the lives of others. We can tell the truth about it. We can drag it into light, and when we do, it says God is faithful and God is just, and therefore God will forgive. Yes, there is a problem, but God is faithful and just and will forgive. And let's pause there for a moment as well. Because the first part of that makes all the sense in the world to me. God is faithful, right? God isn't going anywhere. God isn't fickle as I am fickle. God doesn't, you know, waver. God is always there. God isn't going anywhere even if I do. Even if my affections or my attentions are easily distracted, God's are not. God remains steadfast, committed, covenanted. And so God forgives because God is faithful. And that makes sense. But it doesn't just say God is faithful. It says God is faithful and just. And now I can hear my church growing up again, and this begins to make no sense at all to me. It feels weird right now if I say to you, God forgives because God is just. Is that incongruent for any of you? It feels weird coming out of my mouth right now because this is not how we talked. Now we would say something like, God is just, therefore God couldn't look at me because I'm sinful. Therefore God couldn't associate with me because of the darkness. God is just, therefore God has to punish me and my sin and my darkness. God is just, so someone had to pay. But no preacher, no Sunday school teacher ever growing up to me said, don't worry, God will forgive because God is just. Because God's justice and God's forgiveness were always some kind of weird tension, some kind of cognitive dissonance that we never owned up to. It's like coming home and not sure which dad was going to be there. Nice dad with the present or mean dad who had too much to drink. And that's really how I felt about God growing up, because we never made sense of those things. They were two different realities. And if it seems a little weird to you, like it does to me, and still does, even though I've kind of cognitively moved on from this to say God forgives because God is just, one of two things need to happen. Either God needs to figure out what justice actually means, or maybe we need to get a new definition. And I'm going to go with B. In general, that's the way it should work. Maybe we need to redefine justice, because obviously our definition does not match God's. Perhaps justice is more about the way God's love is distributed than the way it is withheld. Maybe God's forgiveness is actually born both from God's faithfulness and God's sense of justice. That almost feels like a nonsense sentence when I say it. There's a real reframing that has to take place, right? Whenever I start to wrestle with this, I always think back to that parable in Matthew 20 with the workers in the vineyard, right? Some of them that show up first thing in the morning and they agree to get paid the one denarius for the day. And then he goes out throughout the day, gets another group. And then at the very end of the day, 4:55 before 5 o'clock quitting time, there's more people just sitting around because no one's hired them. And he hires them. And then he pays them all the same. And understandably, the early morning workers are like, what is up? That's not how this works. And Jesus tells this parable that is extremely frustrating, especially to those of us who don't think there's a problem, who think we're early morning workers. Because that is not justice. Justice is, I've worked all day, I get more. Justice is, I didn't leave home, throw a party for me. But that's not the justice that Jesus preached. Justice and grace, justice and mercy, justice and generosity are not mutually exclusive terms with Jesus. God's forgiveness is born both from faithfulness and a sense of justice. So I don't think we do ourselves any favors to pretend like there is nothing wrong. I mean, you got to do some real mental calisthenics to think everything's okay, right? That's a little easier to say things are broken out there than just to look in the mirror and say things are broken in here. But deep down, we all know the truth on that. But one of the reasons it's been so hard for me to not jump over to this camp is because I was over in this other camp for so long. It told me I might end up getting grace from God. I might end up going and get my ticket to heaven and all those kind of things, but really believed there was nothing redeemable about me. Nothing lovable about me. No image of God ingrained in me. Just darkness. And I don't think that's a good place to be either. Yes, there is an actual problem. Yes, there is darkness in our lives. We choose darkness often. Yes, there is a problem. And yes, there is good news even in the midst of that problem. We have a problem. We tend towards the darkness, towards places, postures, and activities that are graceless and that undermine genuine fellowship with each other. There is darkness in me, there is darkness in you, there is darkness in our world, and it is real, and it is problematic, and it needs to be addressed. But that is not the end of the story. Yes, there is bad news, but there is also better news. There is light, and there is hope, and there is a God who is faithful and a God who is just, and therefore there is forgiveness and grace and healing. We can, with grace, walk in the light. We can have true communion with God and with each other. So it's not truthful and it's not appropriate to act like no problem exists. And it's not listening for the end of the story to believe that there's nothing that can be done or to be overwhelmed by the darkness. So I'm not sure where you're kind of at tonight with this. I don't know if you find yourself on one of those extremes or the other, or someplace tossed around in the middle. I'm not sure if maybe you need a good dose of humility and grace for yourself, or a good dose of humility and grace for others. Maybe you need a better definition or understanding to work with in regard to what sin is and how it robs us of forgiveness and friendship. Maybe you need a better definition of God's justice, which always leads to God's forgiveness. But wherever you find yourself in that, may we be a people who hold these two things at the same time. And may we be a people who humbly own the bad news, who bring our own darkness and our own scars into the light, and more importantly, may we be people who are open to the better news of hope and forgiveness and new life to come. Let's pray.